We've been studying through the Gospel of John. This is the 48th message now on the Gospel of John. My John book that I'm working on is now 520 pages, and we still have, seven or eight chapters to go here. So we've got a ways to go. We have, I think, enjoyed looking at Jesus in the Gospel of John. Anybody remember how many miracles are covered? Yes, seven in the Gospel of John. Out of all the hundreds, maybe thousands, that he performed, John picked seven to tell us about. And he picked those in order to instruct us of certain things about Christ. And we have covered all of those seven miracles. And now Jesus has come to the Last Supper. We call it the Last Supper because it's the last meal that he will eat on the earth before his resurrection. Now, he may have eaten one more meal with his disciples. You remember after his resurrection, he met them on the beach one day and cooked breakfast for them. But this is the last meal that he ate before his death and his resurrection. And he gives a discourse to his disciples. It's the longest discourse, I think, in the Gospels, the longest one of Jesus' discourses. It is about the same length as the Sermon on the Mount, which we find in Matthew chapter 5, but it's a little bit longer. In fact, the words that he speaks to his disciples here at this Last Supper are found in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So we have five chapters. These are Jesus' last words to the men that he loved, the men that were the closest to him. And so it's almost like a father gathering his children to his bedside before he dies. And he tells them certain things. Now, you remember that he sent two of his disciples into the city to find a place where they might eat at this Last Supper, and they found the place. It was an upper room of the building. And so Jesus took his 12 disciples into this upper room of this house, and they prepared the Passover meal. This is the meal that they observed once a year at the Passover feast. And so they continued to observe the Jewish law. Remember, they're still under the law. And Jesus came to fulfill all of the law. And so they gathered for this Passover feast, Passover supper. And one of the things that Jesus did, of course, was he washed his disciples' feet at this supper. I think it was in the middle of the supper, and Jesus got up, took off his outer garment, put on the towel of a servant, got down on his hands and knees, and washed the disciples' feet, including Judas. Washed that old reprobate's feet. Judas was Jesus' friend, had been Jesus' friend for 3 years. And Jesus washed his feet as well. After they finished that, Jesus went back to the table and he instituted an ordinance that the church then would observe for all time until Jesus comes again. It is an ordinance that commemorates the death of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus would die the next morning. So Jesus instituted this ordinance and he broke the bread and he gave it to the disciples and he said, "This do in remembrance of me." So you see, he's teaching the disciples that he's about to go. He's about to go away. And then he gave them the wine. He said, "This is the blood. This is my blood. Drink it. And this is that you're to do in remembrance of me until I come again." And so we're still doing that today, these days. Every time that we observe the Lord's table, we're obeying the command of Jesus. And it reminds us that he died for us. So Jesus instituted that ordinance. And then he, John, which was sitting right in front of him, they were sort of reclining around the table. John was at Jesus' front. Perhaps Judas was at Jesus' left hand at his back. Peter was somewhere else around the table, but John wanted to know who it was. Jesus had told them that someone was going to betray him. John wanted to know who it was. Actually, Peter asked John to ask Jesus, you remember. And so John asked Jesus who it was that was going to betray him. Jesus said, "The one that I dip the bread and give him," they called it a sop. "Once I give this sop to him, you'll know that's the one." And so near the end of this supper, before his long discourse to them, Jesus dipped the bread, handed it to Judas, and he said, "Go do what you're going to do quickly." And so Judas got up. Satan entered into Judas. Judas got up and walked out into the night, it says. I think that's appropriate. Judas left the light of the world in that upper room that night and walked out into darkness. Judas committed suicide probably the next day. So Judas, in fact, walked out into not only the darkness of the night, but spiritual darkness as well. Well, once Judas left, Jesus turned to the 11 disciples that were remaining. And Jesus called them then little children. Now, even though Jesus was undoubtedly greatly troubled at this time, I mean, wouldn't you be troubled if you knew that you had to endure what Jesus had to endure in just a few moments, really? You remember that after they left this supper, they walked to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus was arrested, and I'm sure he was abused from that point forward. And so even though Jesus was troubled, and in fact, I remember a couple of places earlier in the Gospel of John where he said, "My soul is troubled." But even though he is troubled, look what he tells the disciples in John 14:1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Isn't this just like Jesus? That though he was saddled with great trouble, he encouraged the disciples not to be troubled. Even though his soul was about to be torn asunder, he said, "Let yours be comforted. Let me suffer so that your life will be without suffering. Let me be beaten so that you may go free. Let me die so that you might live." And this is the context, I think, that we find this morning in our text. Now, Jesus, you'll notice in verse 33, said, "Yet a little while am I with you." Now, by this, Jesus began to let his disciples know that he would soon die. He said, "Yet a little while I am with you." And Jesus here is preparing their hearts so that they would not be utterly discouraged by the events which will take place that night. And so he said, "I will only be with you for a little while, and then I must go away." Now you'll notice in John 13:33 also, he said, "Ye shall seek me." Now, that on the face of it is a little bit difficult to understand. What does Jesus mean there when he says, "Ye shall seek me"? Does it mean that the disciples will go house to house in Jerusalem trying to find Jesus? Does it mean that they will spread out and go out through Samaria and Galilee and other places looking for Jesus after he is crucified? No, I don't think that's what it means, because they will know for sure that Jesus' body was laid in a tomb, right? I mean, they knew he was crucified after the fact, and they knew where he was laid. So the sense here is not that the disciples will physically search for Jesus, but the sense is that they will feel the despair of a great loss. And tears will roll down their cheeks and their hearts will be heavy. And they will feel lonely. And they will feel anxious because Jesus is no longer present with them. And they will feel the want of Him. And they will desire to be where Jesus is. Now, this longing to be with Jesus, to be personally with Him, is the natural condition of all Christians. As long as we are here and He is there, the One who loves us and died for us has left us on this earth for a time. And He has gone to another place. And Jesus said, "Ye shall seek Me." Now this is the hope, I think, that lies within all of us. It is the hope of seeing Jesus one day. It is the hope of being where He is. It is the hope of sharing in His glory. It is the hope of living in His house. And so Jesus said, "You shall seek Me." But then Jesus told them, "Whether I go, you cannot come." Now this statement would seem to be a very discouraging statement, wouldn't it? If Jesus meant, you can never come. What if Jesus told them, "I'm going away and you will never see Me again"? What if He said, "I'm going to a place where you can never come"? Why, the disciples would have been discouraged to the point of utter despair. Now, you might remember that Jesus had used the same language when He spoke to the unbelieving Jews in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. We may want to flip over there. Take a look at John chapter 7 and verse 33. In John chapter 7 and verse 33, when Jesus was speaking to lost, unbelieving, reprobate Jews, Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, there you cannot come." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And then look at John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8 and verse 21, it says, "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins." Now, He added a little phrase there that He doesn't tell His disciples, doesn't He? He says, "You shall die in your sins, and whither I go, ye cannot come." Now, when Jesus spoke these words to the unbelieving Jews, He clearly meant to them that they could never come. It wasn't a place where they would ever be privileged to attend. And they would die in their sins. They would never enjoy the personal presence of Jesus again. They would seek Him in some way. Maybe they would like to have a Messiah. They would seek Him, but would not find Him. And so when Jesus spoke these words to those who were not His sheep, He meant it as utter rejection. "Whither I go, ye cannot come." Wouldn't you hate to hear those ultimate words of Jesus? But when He spoke these words to His disciples, the meaning is, "Whither I go, you cannot come now." Look what Jesus told Peter in John chapter 13 and verse 36. In verse 36, Simon Peter said unto Him, "Lord, whither goest Thou?" And Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow Me," what? "Now. But thou shalt follow Me afterwards." Now, look how Jesus explained these things to his disciples in John 14, starting in verse 1. Now, we'll have a message on this next week, so we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but I just wanted to give you the context here. Jesus explained these things to the disciples in John 14, 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I can assure you that Jesus never uttered these words to the lost Jews. But now at his death watch, he assured his disciples that he was only leaving them for a little while, and that he was going to a place where he would prepare a place for them, and that they would gloriously be with him again in that wonderful place. Now this morning, I want to take a few minutes here and discuss with you why it was that Jesus must go away. It must have seemed to the disciples that this was not a good thing. I'm sure that in their minds it would have been good if Jesus could just stay, if he could stay longer and stay with them. He could have stayed right there in Jerusalem. He could have taught them for many more years, and surely this would have been a good thing. He could have held their hands and led them along personally, and they could have enjoyed his personal fellowship for the rest of their lives, and they thought that could have been and would have been a good thing. So why is it then that he must now leave them? And I would suggest to you, first of all, that it was necessary for Jesus to go away that he might enter into his glory. Do you remember the verses that we read and preached on last week? John 13, verses 31 and 32. Let's read that again. "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." And we talked last week how even the death of Jesus was great glory unto him. It was his greatest glory. And so Jesus must go away. Jesus must be glorified. Did you know, you do know, that Jesus never intended to remain on the earth? Jesus never intended for his humiliation to last forever. But he always intended to return to his glory. And he intended to return to his glory with the Father in heaven. You see, Jesus existed for a long time, that is, from eternity past, with the Father in glory in heaven. And he enjoyed that. It was his glory with the Father and with the Spirit. And Jesus enjoyed great splendor and glory. He was the master of all things, and he was the creator of all things. And his glory shined forth as the sun in all of its brightness. And then, in order to redeem a people for his name, this glorious God humbled himself and became a man. The greatest passage on this, you probably know, is Philippians chapter what, Brother Mark? Chapter 2. Would you turn there with me to Philippians chapter 2, and let me just read that to you. This is a passage concerning the humiliation of Christ, him becoming a man. Let's start in verse 4, Philippians 2, 4. It says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God." What does that mean? It means that He was in heaven. That He was in all of His glory and splendor and majesty. He was enjoying His own essence and who He was. And being in that form, being in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that's a little strange phrase, isn't it? What that means is he didn't think that he had to hold on to His glory. Rather, He made Himself of no reputation. I believe that's the Greek word that can be translated, He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself. And the question is, what does it mean that He emptied Himself? There's been a lot of theological debate about that. It's not totally explained here what it means that He emptied Himself. But let me say, first of all, that we know from the Scriptures that He did not empty Himself of His divinity, did He? Some people claim that He emptied Himself even of His divinity. No, He didn't. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones to stone Him on many occasions because Jesus claimed that He was equal to the Father. So when it says that He emptied Himself, He certainly did not empty Himself of His divine nature. Some people explain it this way, that He emptied Himself of the divine prerogatives, that He made Himself a man, subjected Himself to the frailty of fallen men, the weaknesses. He got hungry and thirsty and so forth. And we could have a whole sermon on that. But I think certainly one thing that it means when it says that He emptied Himself is that He emptied Himself of the glory that He had in the heavens. And He became a man. He humiliated Himself. He made Himself, our translation says, of no reputation. Jesus had a wonderful reputation in heaven. All living creatures knew that He was God, and they worshipped Him as such. But Jesus made Himself of no reputation. I think it means He emptied Himself of His glory, and He humbled Himself. And it says He took upon Him the form of a servant, you see, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. Now, death is not a glorious thing, is it? Particularly the kind of death that Jesus suffered was not, you wouldn't think it was a glorious thing. And Jesus humbled Himself unto what was considered a shameful kind of death. And He was obedient unto death, even, it says, the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him. Because Jesus did this to save God's elect, God hath now once again highly exalted Jesus. So I believe that Jesus is telling them, I must go away because He must return to His glory. We know that there is a time and a purpose for everything under heaven, right? Ecclesiastes 3:1. And there was an appointed time for Jesus to die. Jesus called it His hour. And there was an appointed time for Jesus to return to His glory. And in order to return to His glory, He must take up a cross. And so there was an appointed time for Jesus to be glorified. And this was it. Now, later that night, maybe an hour or two later, because it was a long discourse that Jesus gave to these disciples, Jesus ended His discourse with the disciples by praying. And in John 17:1, just flip over there, John 17 and verse 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus, and lift up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, The hour is come. What's the next word? Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then look at verse 5, John 17, 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You see, Jesus must go back and occupy the place of glory which he had before. He never was going to give that up forever. He is God Almighty, and he will always be God Almighty. And it's necessary for him to go away, disciples, that he might sit on the throne once again and go back and be with the Father. And so Jesus must leave the disciples, first of all, so that he might once again be glorified. But Jesus must leave them also in order that he might assume his reign as king. Now, we learned in the book of Hebrews last year that after Jesus died, he ascended into heaven. You remember it says that he sat down at the right hand of God. Everybody remember that concept. And when it says that he sat down, the picture is that he intended to stay. When you sit down somewhere, you intend to stay. And so it says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. This is in Hebrews 8, 1. It says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is where Jesus is today. I believe that he went there to assume his role as king over all things. I believe that this is a fulfillment of a prophecy that was given in Daniel chapter 7. Would you turn to Daniel chapter 7 for a moment? In Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, Daniel is recounting his vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, you'll notice there in these two verses, actually in verse 13, you'll notice that Jesus came with the clouds. Do you see that? He came with the clouds. But notice which way Jesus is going. Is he coming down or going up? He's going up, isn't he? We saw that when we studied Hebrews, that he's coming to the Ancient of Days. You see, Jesus came down for a time, didn't he? He humiliated himself, came down, became a man, but now Jesus is coming in the clouds back to the Ancient of Days. And he's going up. And there was a great coronation that took place on this occasion. It says they brought him to the Ancient of Days. That is, I believe that there was a great parade. There was a great honor for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they brought him to the Ancient of Days, that is the Father. And Jesus Christ was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And he's the king over all peoples, it says, not just over one nation, but over all. And you will notice that Jesus didn't come to the earth to be a king, but rather he went to heaven to be a king. The fact of the matter is that it was necessary for Jesus to leave the disciples because there was a throne waiting on him in heaven. Some people ask the silly question these days, when will Jesus reign? And I think it's abundantly clear that Jesus Christ reigns now. He is sitting on a throne in heaven, and he is the Lord and Master of all things. He does not sit today on a hill in Jerusalem. I hope that we're beginning to understand that those old things in Jerusalem were types and shadows. They were very excellent pictures of the reality of things. But Jesus sits on a greater hill. He sits on His throne in that heavenly Zion. And He sits at the right hand of the Father, and all authority has been given to Him. So Jesus left the disciples in order to be glorified, and He left in order that He might occupy the throne and be the King over His everlasting kingdom. But it was also necessary for Jesus to leave the disciples in order to intercede for His people. Now, in one sense, of course, Jesus' redemptive work of suffering and death is completed. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," didn't He? But His heavenly work was just beginning, you see. Hebrews 7:25 says, "He ever lives to make intercession for us." You see, there was an earthly work to be done. That was the suffering and the death. And there is a heavenly work that will need to be done as well. And that's His priestly intercession for us. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. You might want to flip over there, if you will. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest." And where is this high priest? "He is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true sanctuary, which the Lord pitched and not man." Now, who set up the tabernacle in Israel? Men. They took hammers and nails and pegs and spikes, and they set up that tabernacle. But Jesus ministers in the true sanctuary in the heavens, the one that was pitched by God and not men. It was necessary for Jesus to leave the disciples so that He might go and continue His redemptive ministry. There was more to be done, and so Jesus must go. Now, after ascending to heaven, Jesus is not ministering in some earthly tent or some earthly temple. He is ministering in what this passage says is the heavenly sanctuary, the one that counts, the one of which the Jewish temple was a type. The Jewish throne and the Jewish tabernacle were just earthly models of the true throne and the true sanctuary in the heavens. In verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews 8, while we're there in Hebrews, it says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices." You see, He's talking about the earthly priests there. "Wherefore, since they were types of the real thing," it says, it is of necessity that this man," who's that? Jesus, "have something to offer. For if He were on the earth, He should not be a priest." Why is that? If Jesus stayed on the earth, could He be an earthly priest? No. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He didn't have the qualifications to be a Jewish priest. Jesus is a priest after a different order. The order of who? Melchizedek. "So if He were on the earth, He should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." So we see that there were earthly priests in Jerusalem, and they had certain gifts and sacrifices which they offered. They offered animals, they offered flour and meal and this, that, and the other. They had their gifts and sacrifices. And Jesus is the true priest in heaven, of which they were merely the types. And if the earthly priest offered sacrifices, then the heavenly priest must offer a sacrifice. And if we belong to Him, Jesus stands in heaven as our priest. Do we all understand that? That Jesus is ministering for us this very day. But He had to go to heaven to do so. And He mediates for us day and night. And so it was necessary for Jesus to leave the disciples to pour out His blood, which was the sacrifice, to take His death, His sacrifice to heaven and offer it for us and to perform His ministry of mediation. But it was also necessary for Jesus to leave the disciples, I believe, in order that the disciples would be empowered for a worldwide mission. As long as Jesus was personally on the earth with the disciples, they would be clinging to Him, and the gospel would have been localized to where Jesus was. You see, when Jesus walked the earth, the gospel was presented in a very narrow geographical area. It was very localized. But if Jesus were to go away, then the disciples could be sent to all parts of the earth with the gospel. And this was the providential plan of God for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just before His ascension, you remember what Jesus told the disciples? He said, "Go ye therefore and teach who? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." And so the plan was that Jesus would ascend into heaven, and then the disciples, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, would greatly extend the scope of the gospel to all nations. And so it was necessary that Christ should leave in order that the disciples would go out and the gospel would go out, and as such, the ministry of Christ would be multiplied greatly. You know, 2,000 years later now, we can look back over history and see how this plan of God has been accomplished so wonderfully, can't we? When Jesus was on the earth, there was a moderate reception in a very small geographical area. Perhaps there were thousands who believed in Christ, but when Jesus left the earth and the Holy Spirit came and empowered the disciples, why, the effects of the gospel began to multiply exponentially. And the gospel has traveled far and wide to every continent. All of this Jesus foresaw when He told the disciples, "I must go away." Well, I had 4 more pages to go. I'm going to stop there because I don't want to go too late here. When we come to the next phrase, John 13:34, Jesus is now going to tell them what their principal duty is once He goes away. And that duty, of course, is what? To love one another. So we'll save that for the next time. I hope you understand that it was necessary for Jesus to go away. Jesus was trying to convince these disciples that it was necessary so that they would not be discouraged, but ultimately they would rejoice in the fact that Jesus had gone away to a better place, was preparing a better place for them, and that He would come back and give them.